And open your copy of God's perfect word to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I'll also invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. May God bless the reading of his perfect and precious word this morning. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For authorities are the ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we read these words and we pray that we would embrace them, that we would believe them, that we would trust in them, that we would allow any preconceived notions that we have to be shaped by your authoritative word. Lord, help us to see this very morning why this that we look at is all about the gospel. Help us to live the gospel, Lord. Help us to live the gospel in every facet of our lives, in the way we look at ourselves and others, in the way we look at those who would persecute us, in the way we look at governing authorities. May it be said that we pursue the supremacy of Christ in all things. Change us today for the glory of Jesus, the head of the church, the Savior, the only one in whose name there is salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There was a young man. He was from another country. He'd only been in the United States a limited period of time. But during that time, he had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was an exciting reality. He had been baptized and he was involved in discipleship with some people and all of those things. And it was wonderful. And we were celebrating those realities. And then one day I was having a conversation with this young man. And there was an issue that had come up. I don't even remember the specifics of the issue. But the issue was about some dealings that he was having with the government. And he was going to try to get away with something. Something he could have probably gotten away with, but he shouldn't. It wasn't what he was supposed to do. It wasn't what the government said that he needed to do. And so I looked at him and I said, listen, the Bible says that we are to obey our governing authorities. And I'll never forget the perplexed look that he had on his face. He said, you mean we should obey the government? And I thought, well, you know, from his background, I know the part of the world he's from. There's some theology in that part of the world called liberation theology that just simply focuses on liberation from bondage here and now, and that teaches that the gospel is not about something eternal, not about something in heaven. The gospel is now. The gospel is about getting under the shackles of dominion of whoever oppresses you here and now. And I'm thinking that's what it is. He's had a dose of his country for liberation theology, and that's got him confused. And so I started to talk to him and ask him why he was struggling with that. And what he said was this: I've never seen that attitude among the Christians I know in America. It wasn't the problem with the beliefs of the Christians in the home country at all. It was the problem with what he had observed in the Christians in America. Why did he say that? Now, understand this. We have a particular, unique system of government. And a part of what causes that system of government to thrive is that people openly state their ideas. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. People say when they think the government is wrong, and people say when they think the government is right, and people voice their opinion on a myriad of issues. All of that is good and right. But understand there's a difference in voicing one's opinion on a variety of issues and the sort of taking pride in simply bashing governmental authority that often pervades the land. You know, there is a difference, right? We can respectfully and passionately disagree about some certain things. Christians can even civilly disobey when the Word of God is at stake, but even can do that with a certain attitude. But there's another attitude. And that attitude looks at the authority of the government just simply with disdain. And simply has a sort of government is evil attitude. And therefore this: if it's evil, doesn't deserve respect, right? It does so many bad things, and it's involved in so many things that disrupt and harm our lives. Therefore, we should get away with what we can get away with. We ought to cheat it when we get an opportunity. We ought to violate the laws when nobody's watching or nobody is looking. After all, the laws are bad. Is that the attitude that we often project? And most importantly, is that an acceptable attitude toward the government for a Christian? I see two extremes as I look around the landscape. There are some people who, in the name of Christianity, look at government and they just sort of wrap government up, earthly governments up in Christianity. It's sort of my country, right or wrong. What defines right or wrong is what my country does. You support the country at all costs. And it sort of wraps Christianity up in the American flag. What it means to be a Christian is to be a good American. What it means to be a good American is to be a Christian. And it just sort of confuses those two. Generally, people on an older end of the spectrum, often. But then there's a problem on the other end. And that is an attitude that sort of takes pride in saying, government doesn't matter. Government is evil. Government is corrupt. In fact, you take a badge of honor in not voting, in not participating, in not being involved. And so what you do is to say it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. And in fact, the only thing that matters is the gospel and heaven. And so what matters here and now doesn't matter at all. Forget about that. These people tend to be obsessed with governmental structures. These people say governmental structures don't matter. And yet at the end of the day, both paths represent foolishness. I've got news for you. The God who ordained heaven and the new heavens and the new earth and is leading his people in that direction also ordained the here and now. and the world we live in and the governmental structures that we deal with. But I also want to remind you of this. The God who ordained the here and now and places us in these structures, He's got something coming even more than this. Both paths are foolish. Both paths represent an abandonment of what the Bible teaches us about these issues. And far too often, we act as though the Scripture has not spoken on this issue of our relationship to governmental structures. And it certainly has. We act as though we have the right to have whatever thoughts that we want to have, whatever actions we want to have. We act as though we have a right to do that, and it shouldn't be shaped by the Scripture. And yet in Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul directly addresses the issue of how the Christian should relate to ruling and governing authorities. And by the way, it was a pressing issue. The church in Rome was made up of Jews and Gentiles, and they are Christian. These Jewish and Gentile Christians had suffered at the hands of Roman rule. Many of the Jewish people who tended to have a pride in heritage and an independent streak were chafing under Roman rule. We find out in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, that the Jews were kicked out of Rome at one time. And by the way, the Christians would have been included in that because in the eyes of the authorities, they were just simply some new Jewish sect. And so they were kicked out of Rome. And so what you probably have in the church at Rome are Jews who had once been kicked out of Rome and now come back, and they've got a terrible distaste in their mouth for Roman authority. They've got a terrible distaste in their mouth for Roman rule. And for the Christians, both the Jewish rule that they had known and the Roman rule that they had known had been incredibly hostile to the church. Here's my point. Here's what we try to do. Well, Paul was just writing out of some sort of naivete about these matters. He doesn't know how bad it is for us. Don't you kid yourself. Paul was not writing out of some naivete, not really knowing how bad civil government could really be. He knew far better than any of us. In fact, when Nero comes to power, the message still doesn't change. We find the message in the other epistles after Nero is in power, who makes sport of the persecution of Christians. And it echoes the words of the Apostle Paul in this section. Understand that the one who is writing this has seen it worse than you've seen it. He's seen it worse than I've seen it. The one who is writing this knew that governmental authorities swept away and killed the perfect Son of God. The one who is writing this knows that Christians often were treated with hostility and even made sport of by civil authorities. And yet, Paul calls us in verses 1 through the first part of verse 4 to recognize the authority of civil government. Paul begins with an absolute statement. It leaves no room for equivocation, no room for fidgeting out of it. It's an absolute statement, and it is an absolute assertion and a starting place for the believer to understand the authority of civil government. Look at it in the first part of chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person. Now, the language does not allow for some to excuse themselves and exempt themselves. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've faced. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Couldn't be more clear. Be subject. Voluntarily rank yourself under. You know where else that word is used? Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Be subject to the governing authorities. Choose to submit yourself to the authorities that exist, the governing authorities. He doesn't make exceptions here. He says, listen, you have a complementary relationship, and you are the one in the relationship who is to submit to the authority that you see in the governmental structures. Boy, that tugs at our radical American individualism. We don't even like to hear it. There are some men in this room right now that if your wife said, I'm not going to recognize your authority. After all, you remember what you didn't do last year, and you remember how you failed me here, and you remember how you failed me 5 years ago, and you remember what you did here. I'm not going to recognize your authority because you haven't lived up to your end of the deal. Who would say, can you believe that? The Word of God says this, and she will not do it. And that is exactly the way you relate to the civil authorities. Exactly. After all, they don't deserve it. Do you know what they've done? Do you know what they did to me here? Do you know what they're doing to me here? It's okay if I cheat a little and fudge a little. After all, they don't deserve respect. They don't deserve submission. And yet Paul thunders in here knowing that objection. More so than we could ever imagine. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. And in fact, it fits in a context. Beginning in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, there are all of these practical applications. Romans is the grand book in the Bible that is about the gospel. This is a theological book. It's a book about the gospel. And then he gets to the end and he says, listen, there are some practical implications for the gospel. And those practical implications begin in chapter 12, verse 1. Listen to this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. In other words, here's the way you're going to see yourself. You're not clinging on to your own rights. You're offering yourself as a living sacrifice in the sight of God. You live a life of self-sacrifice for the glory of God. And you're not squeezed into the pattern of this world. You're transformed by the way the gospel renews your mind. And then in verses 3 through 8, he said that affects how you relate to yourself. In verses 9 through 16, he says that affects how you relate to one another. In verses 17 through 21, he says that affects how you relate to your enemies. And in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, he says that affects how you relate to civil government. Therefore, to refuse to submit is a mark of being conformed to this world and not being transformed by the gospel. See, in and of ourselves, we bow our backs against any sort of call of recognition to authority. Nothing will stand outside of me. That's what we do in and of ourselves apart from Christ. I can do it. I can get the righteousness. I can make it. God will accept me. But the gospel changes that. The gospel calls us to live these lives of transformation, of self-sacrifice. And I want you to know, some of you have been thinking in these very moments about the way in which you and your business know that there's this rule, and yet you violate it every month. And you're trying to convince yourself right now, well, that doesn't really apply to me. Yes, it does. The ways in which you cheat, the ways in which you fudge, the ways in which you cut corners, we refuse to submit because we fail to recognize what the second part of verse 1 says. For there is no authority except from God. The word means its origin is in God, its power is from God, its authority is from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, he's not here affirming some particular model of government, but he is declaring the divine origin of government in general. And God is the one who stands over government. God is the one whose authority government exists in light of. We must recognize that there is no authority except from God. That there are no authorities in the sense of these structures except those instituted by God. Hear me today. Christians are not anarchists. They are not subversives in the culture. They are not people who are obsessed with civil liberties, but people who are obsessed to the glory of God with civil responsibilities. What we need is the Christian Civic Responsibility Union. Why? Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, as Ricky Ricardo would say, this doesn't take a lot of explaining. It's so direct. It's so pointed. You know why? Because he's writing to people who immediately are going to want to deflect what he's saying and convince themselves he's not talking to them. He's not talking about them. And we do the same thing. He says in verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Because to do so is to reject and resist what God has appointed, what God has instituted. Now, does this mean blind loyalty to government? Or even more troubling, does this mean that God is to be blamed for the actions of the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Saddams? How do we make sense out of that? Well, it certainly doesn't mean some sort of blind loyalty to government. Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles are brought in front of recognized structures, recognized authorities, recognized governmental structures. And what do they say when they are told to disobey God? They say in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. It is not some sort of license to disobey God in some sort of blind allegiance to the government. But here's the problem. Our issues of rebellion against the government often don't have anything to do with God. They have everything to do with us. Our life will be a little bit easier if we cheat a little bit here. Our life will be a little bit easier if we lie a little bit here. Our life will be a little bit easier if we do this, that, or the other. Our issues aren't these oppressive issues in which we have to choose whether to obey man or God. If that comes up, obey God. We are citizens first and foremost of the kingdom of heaven. But understand this. This call for submission is submission to the governing authorities in every way unless you are asked to violate the will of God as expressed in the Word of God. And note, the second end of that is very important. When you say will of God, people start thinking, well, I know God's will and he would want this to happen or that. No, that's not it. The Word of God shapes the will of God. And so unless you are asked to violate the will of God as expressed in the Word of God, you obey to the glory of God. That's what it says. So certainly it doesn't call for some blind loyalty. But since God is the only one who ordains authority, is God to be blamed for the Hitlers? Now, here's the point he's making. God is the authority that stands over all other authorities. He always reminds of that. Daniel reminds Nebuchadnezzar of this in Daniel 4:17. The Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. In other words, there are all kinds of authorities. But the thing that you've got to know is there's an authority beyond all other authorities. And under that authority, nobody would have authority that he did not permit to have authority. We see this in the book of Job, don't we? We see that Satan has to go to God even for permission for certain things. There's an authority that stands outside of him, even though he's called the king of this world in this present evil age. But we are to be reminded that God is sovereign and no one or nothing else is. This is making the point to us that Jesus made to Pilate in John 19:11. When he looks at Pilate and he says this, you would have no authority over me at all unless it be given to you from above. What's he saying? Is he condoning Pilate's actions? No! Pilate was a rebel against God. He was a coward. He's to be guilty for what he did, delivering up an innocent man that he knew was innocent. But what do we know? God trumps Pilate. He doesn't endorse Pilate's actions, but he's so sovereign and in control that even Pilate's wicked deeds fit into the purpose of God for the accomplishment of the salvation of his people. There is an authority that stands outside of all other authorities, and we are to remember it. It's the words of Acts 2:23 when it says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So Jesus is on the cross according to the plan, the knowledge, the wisdom, the purpose of God. And then it says this, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There was a Hitler in the world, and he was out doing wicked things for which he is guilty of his heinous deeds and his rebellion against Almighty God who gave him life. And he is accountable for his actions. But understand this, Hitler was never in control. Hitler was never in control for one moment of one day in the larger sense. There is always the sovereign God of the universe. And even the deeds of wicked men fold over into his sovereign purposes. Wow. That's amazing. That is to grip us. Look at this. Verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." This is a reference to the Roman practice of publishing the names of good citizens who are benefactors to society, publishing their names. It says, listen, you can be recognized as someone seeking the good of this culture. Then verse 4, "For he is God's servant for your good." God's servant, wittingly or unwittingly, God's servant. What he's doing here in verse 3 in the first part of verse 4 is he is speaking generally about the benefit of government here. We avoid anarchy. Government exists and it's a gift from God to avoid the anarchy of a culture. It's God's servant for your good. It has things that is to do. It's to punish the evildoer, to punish the bad. It is to champion the good. It is to recognize that. It doesn't always do it, but that's why it exists. It's God's servant for your good. But understand, it's saying even more than that. It's saying even in its most problematic forms, we are to recognize the wisdom of God in the reality of civil government. Because understand this, if civil government did not exist, there would be nothing but fear, terror, and self-protection. If this world was nothing but anarchy, there would be nothing but terror. Even bad forms of government that do plenty of bad things that they will be held accountable for serve the function of restraining anarchy in the world. Government protects life, or it should, and it does to some measure, and it protects societal order. It produces a measure of freedom that anarchy could never produce and will never produce. It's why all cultures everywhere naturally gravitate to some sort of governmental structure. This points to us to a reality. We should care about civil government. It's going to be there. It's ordained by God. It's recognized and instituted by God. It is supposed to do certain things for the good. Therefore, we should work for its good. You don't have the prerogative as a Christian to say, "Who cares?" The reason you have to care is because God cares. You've got to deal with the issue instituted by God, ordained by God, given by God. Can you say anything that instituted and ordained by God that you can say, "Well, I don't care about that"? No, we all better start being more affected by the Bible than we are by talk radio with how we think about the world and about how we think about the issue of governmental authorities. Paul speaks to the authority of civil government, but he also speaks to the ministry of civil government. Second part of verse 4 through verse 7 explains here what the servant of God is to do. What this one described as the servant of God, governmental authority, is to do. Look with me at the first part of verse 4. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Even governments that are in rebellion against God, to the degree that they restrain evil and punish the evildoer, they are the avengers of God carrying out God's wrath. Government has a role of restraining evil. It has a role of punishing evildoers. It has a role of protection. It has a role properly defined of protection of life and protection of societal order. We are to recognize that and understand that. How much of a right does it have? Now, note what it says. It does not bear the sword in vain. It has the right of punishment all the way up to the ultimate punishment, and that is capital punishment. This word here, sword, is used in Romans 8:35. It refers to death. Here it is, swords aren't to slap people on the hands. They're to chop people's heads off. It does not bear the sword in vain. Be warned. God has recognized this societal structure, this societal authority. It has the right of capital punishment. And that's the reason also governments have the right of just war for the protection of people and ultimately the preservation of life. We are to recognize this. But notice how verse 5 continues. Therefore, one must be in subjection. Must is a necessity. One must be in subjection. You have the word used again, be subject to, be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath. Now stop right there. There's a sense in which he has threatened enough. Government has a right. It has an authority. It doesn't bear the sword in vain. There is a sense in which a good in society is that people say, well, I've got to watch myself because I don't want the wrath of the sword. But he says, listen, Christians. That's not enough. The next word is but. And it's that little connector that's the strongest word of contrast in the Greek. But. But. Look with me at verse 5. But also for the sake of conscience. Paul uses this word for the sense of conscience toward God. We are not only to be motivated by fear, though that does have a productive effect in society, but also by what is right in the sight of God, good conscience. We obey for the Lord's sake. 1 Peter 2:13, writing in the midst of a persecuted people that know the hostility of governing authority, says this: be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In other words, it is a way to obey God. It is a way that you and I have a good conscience in the sight of God. There are plenty of women married to husbands who don't treat them right. And yet the scripture talks about, even if that husband is an unbeliever, bear before him a meek and quiet spirit that he may be won without a word. Live in every way you can with this sort of voluntarily ranking yourself under and recognizing his leadership issue. That's what it's saying here. This is for the Lord's sake. This is for the Lord's sake. That's what he's calling it is here. This is all about the gospel. Paul elsewhere in 1 Timothy 2. Verses 1 and 2 says this: first of all, I urge then supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Is that your and my reputation? Let me tell you something. With the Bible in my hand, I am going to stand unapologetically for the truth of God's word, speaking to the great moral issues of the day. But I hope and pray that leaders know that this is a congregation that will certainly stand up and oppose certain things, but we will pray for them while we do it. And if we are not that congregation, we have failed the gospel. That's what he tells us to do. And by the way, the call to prayer is even for those people you politically disagree with. Well, maybe we should say even more so. This is about us. This is pointing at us. This is dealing with our issues. And then in verse 6, he starts to deal with the issue of taxes, because that's the first issue. You don't like the government? You're irritated about this? Well, taxes? Who wants to pay a government that I don't agree with anything about? The Bible doesn't say anything about that, does it? Verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For authorities are ministers of God. And by the way, that's a word for servant, and it's a change in terminology. And it's the word that's used for servant who does religious service. Ministers of God attending to this very thing. Then the command, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Understand this. Clearly, he's calling here and speaking to a posture, a recognition of the God-ordained ministry and authority of civil government. But he's calling us to more than that. He's calling us to the responsibility of civil government. If civil government has authority, it is to do the good and punish the evil. And it has the right of the sword. But let me tell you the land that we live in. We live in a land where the government who has the right of the sword has legalized the use of the sword on the most helpless and most innocent. We live in a land that has legalized use of the sword and government funding for the systematic killing of babies through a horrific practice called abortion. That's the land we live in. Let me tell you something. You don't have a right not to care. And when we think about government, here's what we do. Yeah, I wish they would do something. I wish they would do something about that and something about all the other issues. I just wish government would get busy and government would do something. May I remind you this morning of something very important about the government in the United States of America? You look at part of the government every day in the mirror. This isn't a monarchy. It isn't some reign through a family where some king goes from line to line and you don't have any say-so and you just do what he says, even though you're called to submit in that way if you find yourself in that situation, unless he asks you to disobey God. That's not it. We live in a different world. We don't live in a world of a monarchy that's passed down. We live in not a monarchy, but a federal constitutional republic. And that federal constitutional republic establishes a representative democracy. A representative democracy where the people pick their leaders. A representative democracy where people are a part of government. They have a say. They chart the direction through the selection of leaders. You can't say, I just wish they would do something. I wish they would wield the sword right. I wish they. We all want to think about government as outside of us. And, oh, isn't it awful? And isn't it bad? And isn't it this? You and I help wield the sword. And you better realize it. And you say, well, I don't wield the sword. I don't even participate. Then you hand the sword to the hand of somebody who lifts it up to harm the innocent. This whole mood among a younger crowd today about, oh, what we want is anarchy. It doesn't matter anymore. The process, at best, it's stupidity. At best. You and I help wield the sword. Most people in this room are really conservative. And let me tell you something that is an absolute shame and tragedy of the Christian conservative movement. And that is that far too often people who think like us act as though every issue carries the same importance. You see it in the voters' guides that are passed out. We make those available. But you know what happens? There's sort of in those so often a, okay, here's the Christian position and here's the other position. And guess what? Okay, term limits, taxes, balanced budget, abortion, energy issues. What does that do? Is there a Christian view of term limits? No. Jesus will reign forever. That's a government that knows no end. There is no Christian view of term limits. You can have a view, well and fine, but if you stack that side by side with the slaughter of innocent babies and the practice of abortion, we are confusing the world about what we're about. You've got conservative Christians all around who say, well, you know, they don't agree with me on the abortion issue, but this, and this, and so I can go with it. No! The war on the unborn is at the very fabric of what it means to stand for righteousness. Issues related to the very definition of marriage. Cultures that give that up disintegrate. These are issues where God has spoken. Don't you dare list anything else side by side with those issues. Don't you dare. Should you vote? Well, if you don't, you place the sword in the hands of those who would raise it over the necks of the defenseless. In fact, you better realize this in the voting booth. You better realize you take a sword in there with you. And you better be careful how you use it. You better not participate in your measure of our participatory government and wield the sword against the helpless. Don't dare do it. So should we care? You better believe it. You better pray and fast and work. Work for what you believe is righteousness as expressed in the words of our God. Do it. It matters. God has ordained the now. God has ordained what's yet to come, but He's ordained the now. And what we want to do is that the now would reflect the age to come as much as possibly can. We want to stand for truth and righteousness even while we await the kingdom of righteousness. We pray and we fast and we work. But I want you also to understand that Romans 13 says something more than that. It says that our confidence for the future is not based ultimately on the ballot box. We want to do the right thing with the sword that is in our hands. But at the end of the day, on Wednesday when you get up, let me encourage you to do this. No matter what happens in the United States presidential election, get up determined to pray, to fast, and to work. No matter who wins. And do it filled with hope and excitement. Do it with a bounce in your step. Be the person at work that if your candidate loses and everybody knows your candidate lost, and yet you're at work filled with a sense of hope. Why? Because your candidate lost, but Jesus reigns. There is a coming government that knows no end, and it matters how we view government now. The government here and now is not the end all be all. God is sovereign. There's an authority over all of the authorities. He has given us the Christ who will rule and reign forever. We have good news through every governmental wind and twist and turn. We have good news through every economic situation. And know that no matter what happens, there is coming a day when we will add our voices to the voices of heaven in Revelation 11:15, where we say this: the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And if you act like whatever happens on Tuesday can vanquish that, the problem you have is the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to apply your word. Help us to obey to it. Help us to submit to it. Help us to respond in ways in which it shines the searchlight on faulty attitudes that we harbor, things that are barriers to our fellowship with Jesus because they reflect us being conformed to this world and not being transformed. Lord, help us to see everything in light of Jesus. Lord, there are some here today who have never bowed their knee to Jesus, who don't know where they stand in relationship to Jesus. And the first issue is to bow before Jesus as King of Kings. That's the government that they better worry about. Lord, I pray for the salvation of people who gather here today apart from Christ. There is forgiveness of sins for all who believe, no matter what they've gone through, no matter what situation brings them to this place on this day. Jesus is a willing Savior. He is a risen Savior who has paid the penalty for the sins of all who believe, who will deliver all who believe in that eternal kingdom that transcends all other kingdoms. Oh, Lord, I pray with expectancy today that there will be people saved this very morning. Lord, I pray with a sense of expectancy that at this moment, there are people praying, oh, Lord God, I turn from my sins and I trust in Jesus Christ as the only hope of my salvation. At this very moment. And Lord, I pray for all of us that in a culture of being bombarded by information, that your words would speak louder to us than anything else. Oh Lord, may we be shaped by your word and the way we think about life, neighbor, enemy, and the government. And remind us, government's never going to end. It's just one day it'll have a perfect king. May we look to him today, even while we live in this age. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you respond this morning? If you don't know where you stand in relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we long to talk to you about that. What could be more important? Even as you heard Matthew earlier today, to know your sins are forgiven, to truly give up trust in yourself. We're not asking yourself, do you have a religious background? Have you been in church a lot? We're not asking, do you know when to stand up and sit down? We're not asking you, can you look up books of the Bible without looking in the front and the index? By the way, Matthew could do all that. We're asking you whether you've abandoned trust in your own righteousness and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone, the one who died for your sins, the one who's raised from the dead, and the one who will return and lead a government that knows no end. Which side of that government will you be on? Would you respond today? Would you give us an opportunity to pray with you, to talk with you? Maybe start a conversation about what it means to follow Jesus. We just do it with the Bible in our hands. We don't have all the answers, but God does. And we'll open those Bibles and try to look the best we can. But I know this. I know that in this room today, there needs to be repentance. I know there needs to be repentance in my own heart. The arrogant individualism. And the way I think I can pick and choose the things in which I obey God of. What I'm subject to and what I'm not. What's important and what's not. Some of you have a barrier between your fellowship with Christ today because of your attitude about the issues we've talked about this very day. Some of you have been building a bunker at your house, and if a certain candidate wins, you think you're going to go live in it and just give up on the life. Would you just repent of that? Just first of all, just get over yourself. You may have less money in the upcoming years. You may have a tougher life. And it may be the best gospel opportunity you could ever have. If there's repentance that needs to happen in this room today, don't leave here without it happening. At least the beginnings of it. Would you pray? Would you respond? Would you try not to try to shake off the convicting work of the Spirit, but rather embrace it? So barriers between your fellowship with Jesus could be removed. You respond as God leads. Pastor Jeremy, others are going to be up here to receive you, to pray with you, to talk with you. You respond today.
Let's stand together. You be seated. As we close the service today, before we do, I think it'd be a great response congregationally to hear from the Word of God once again what Pastor David read in the middle of his message from 1 Timothy, and then to pray in response, to hear the Word of God in 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Would you bow with me as I lead us in prayer? Lord God, we praise You for Your sovereign control. Lord, as we just sang, it is sweet to trust in Jesus. When we find ourselves in the midst of trouble and trial, persecution, it is sweet to trust in Jesus and to rest in your sovereign control. And Lord, today we want to bow as a congregation and in many ways in repentance, God, of the way that we grumble, the way that we complain, the way that we show selfishness in our hearts and me individualistic centered attitudes against our government. Lord, we seek your forgiveness in that. And we pray, Father, instead of grumbling, we pray that you would help us to pray for our government and to give you thanks for the many, many blessings that we experience every single day. To give you thanks for the freedom that we enjoy. To give you thanks for the ability to wield a sword in our hands as a part of this republic. Lord, we entrust this election to you. We trust in you, God, and your sovereignty. We pray, Father, for our nation. God, we pray that our nation would seek the glory of Jesus Christ above all things. We realize that we are a nation of millions and millions of sinners, full of millions and millions of people with their own agendas, with selfish hearts. And God, we pray that you would, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the workings of this church and churches all like this all across this land, would change the hearts of the people of America. Lord, bring about revival in our nation. And stop, help us, God, as citizens and as the church of Jesus Christ, to stop abortion in this nation. Lord, we thank you for the joy and the peace that we have in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray today. Amen. Amen.
Got you. Have one more thing to do. I'm going to ask Matthew Calvert and Josh Owens if they would come up front this morning. And I know some of you are saying, you know, couldn't this wait? I've got family to meet. I got a roast cooking or whatever. But what we are about to do right now, as we add these two men to the body of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, is an act of worship. What these guys represent are gifts and our abilities and ministry that would not happen in the life of this congregation if they were not a part of it. And so what we are about to do is an act of worship, and we thank God for his grace that these two men are standing before us this morning about to commit to membership in the life of this church as we commit to serve them as a body. This is Josh Owens. He believes that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's been baptized by immersion, understanding what that meant. He believes the Bible is God's perfect word and desires an accountable relationship with this church body. All members of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church who are in favor, raise your hand. And all opposed. Well, we praise God that he has added one more person to the life of this congregation. And this is Matthew Calvert. You've heard his testimony this morning. Good switch there, guys. He believes that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He has been baptized by immersion, understanding what that means. He believes the Bible is God's inerrant, perfect word and desires an accountable relationship with this church body. And if you're a member at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, if you would affirm his membership by raising your hand. All opposed? Well, we praise God again. Christ is building his church. We don't deserve one more member of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. But God continues to add to this body. God continues to do ministry in the context of this congregation. And we should always walk away amazed and thankful for what he's doing. I'm going to ask you to come greet these guys when we get through this morning. You just sit down here.
Well, if you are a mother of small children, or if you need to get a head start, I want to go ahead and give you that opportunity so you can go ahead and be dismissed. I want to remind you that there are Andrew Peterson tickets for the Behold the Lamb of God concert for sale as you leave on the left. I also want to remind you that each week there are sermon CDs available from the sermons that you heard that are available for purchase. And there are encouragers who will be up here at the front after the service for you to talk to and pray with. If you have any questions, if you want to talk about what it means to be a member of this church, please come and talk to one of our encouragers. And I want to close this service fittingly by reminding you who sits on the throne from Psalm 2. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You're dismissed.